We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Revelation of Jesus Christ in the 10th chapter. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 10. It is my intention to cover this entire chapter this morning. And I told you at the beginning of our teaching or studies, embarking on this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would not be going in order. And I think I have delivered that promise. We've been jumping all over the place. Today we come to chapter 10 and do read the let's actually just take this as we go. Let's take this a verse at a time here. So Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a mighty messenger descending out of the heaven, having been arrayed with a cloud and the rainbow upon his head, and his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and having in his hand a scroll, having been opened. And he put his right foot on the sea, but the left on the earth. And he cried out with a great voice, just like a lion is roaring. And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their own voices. All right, we start off with a mighty messenger. John, as he sees this, and again, we must say a depiction of a messenger. Your conventional translations usually translate this word angel. You know what an angel is, and so it's fine if you know what the word angel means, that you think of this as an angel. It's maybe not okay if you don't know what angels are. Angels are not babies with little wings and diapers on, as they often get depicted. As a matter of fact, this one is perceptibly, discernibly a mighty angel. So, yeah, it's a pretty good built angel there. I don't know if it's exactly that's how he's discerning the might, but he is able to see it. He is able to see that the angel that he is viewing is not one of the lesser angels in might. You're dealing with a mighty angel, having been arrayed with a cloud and the rainbow upon his head. We have seen a rainbow already in the Revelation, have we not? We've seen this, that there is an emerald rainbow surrounding the throne in that vision, an apocalyptic vision of heaven. I'm not saying that it can't be this way, but I don't believe that I know that much of that depiction of John being in heaven is definitely not literal. But maybe that would be, given what it means, given what it stands for, there's not every reason to believe that it will be this way, but it could be that way, that there is actually an emerald rainbow around the throne of God. Either way, its significance, its symbolism is what is there. The rainbow hails back to when God set his bow in the cloud. And so here the angel is wearing a cloud, but a rainbow upon his head. This is reminiscent of Genesis and the Abraham or the Noahic promise, the Noahic covenant, that God would not destroy the earth again by a flood. So we have the might of this messenger. And in the fact that he is a messenger, there's a message coming. So you do miss that if you translate this as angel. So we've got the next phase of this message called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's a new phase of that message. Then this message will not be divorced from the covenant of God. Thus, when we see some of the portents and some of the threatenings that will be involved in this next phase of the message called the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is not for believers to fear, because the covenant is remembered before God. His face is like the sun. Have we ever seen another messenger like that? We encountered another messenger whose face is shining like the sun. Yes, we have. On the day of the resurrection, the messenger whose privilege it was to roll the stone away from the tombs, face was blaring, blasting with light, shining like the sun. So we've got a covenant of God with man. We've got something here reminiscent of the resurrection. More reason why, for the believer, the one who believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing to fear. That's not to say that there aren't things in this phase of the message that could be fearful. But God is bigger than anything that we will have to face. This messenger really wants you, evidently, to get the point. And therefore, we can say that since this messenger would be definitely depicting an elect messenger, they haven't sinned, and they don't do anything that is wrong. So God wants you to really get this message, this phase of the message, because he cries out with a great voice, just like a lion is roaring. Have we encountered a lion yet in the revelation of Jesus Christ? Yes, we have. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we have, if we put all of this together that we've got so far in this 2.5 verses, we've got a new phase in the message called the revelation of Jesus Christ that is based on covenant, grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the peace that it affords to a believer. And so we don't have to be afraid of this next phase of the teaching, though there might be some daunting things about it to the believer. The believer has God. That's all we need. And God really wants us to get to let this phase of the revelation sink down into our ears, as the Lord Jesus Christ would have put it in the days of his flesh when he spoke about his death and resurrection. With that, the B part of 10:3 says, "And I heard a voice out of the heaven." I'm sorry, 3b. "And when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their own voices." So the messenger has cried out with a great voice. And then, not his voice, but the voice of seven thunders now speak. Verse 4, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to be writing. And I heard a voice out of the heaven saying, seal up that which the seven thunders spoke, and you may not write them." This is an example of that which, it's not the only time that it's occurred in the scripture or in the history of Revelation, where we have what we'll call revelation without inspiration. That is, something is revealed, in this case to John. It's revealed to him. We might ask why it is revealed if he is not allowed to reveal it in turn to his audience. I don't know that I have an answer. Well, I know that I don't have an answer for that. But it is clear that thundering voices spoke, and John could articulate or what they said. They had articulation, but John could have written down, he could have verbalized what these seven thunders had said, but he was prohibited from doing so. This is maybe something at least we can take this away with from it, that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were privy to a level of revelation that we will never know about, that we will never get, maybe, until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no real promise that it will even know it then. Seven thunders speak, he hears them, he has been writing this whole time, and so he gets ready to write again, and there's a voice from heaven prohibiting him from writing that which the seven thunders spoke. We see another instance of this idea of revelation without inspiration in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul relates the case of a man who was caught up into the heaven, into the third heaven, he calls it, and that he was hearing words that it's not permissible for men to speak. He boasts on behalf of this man, but there's another case of revelation without inspiration. That is, without inspiration, that is, without the Holy Spirit acting upon the person who has the revelation so as to write it down in prophecy. Such things happen. And verse 5, "And the messenger whom I saw, having stood on the sea and on the earth, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore." Let's stop there for a moment. We have already, we've not seen all of it. We have seen, we're kind of, for a while, we're leaving this Rome thing, which we're, it's okay to do that. Man, I hate everything about Rome. Since this study, like never before, I'm thinking like, I don't even want to say things like per se anymore. It's a Rome, it's a Latin phrase. You know what? In and of itself, that'll work most of the time if you have to say per se. I was thinking of, you know, there's a fallacy out there called the ad hominem argument. That is, it literally means in Latin, against the man. That is, when you don't find, you don't have the power of reason behind you, well, just attack the person that holds the opposite view. Attack them somehow. You know, our current president is a master of ad hominem. But ad hominem against the man. It's not the way to reason. But why don't we just say against the man? You attack the person's character. Or you attack something about not even their character. You attack something. Just attack them somehow. Make them look stupid. Make fun of them. Humiliate them on something else. And so that the hearer doesn't want to be aligned with that. Ad hominem, though, is Latin. I don't want to ever use that again. Latin means Roman, because Rome took over and thus was associated with Latium, a region in western central Italy today. All right, so Rome has been, and it's evil, something that we've been developing. We have already seen this. We've already seen this, but there's something else that we didn't see. I thought I might teach you from there today, but thought chapter 10 was the way to go instead. We've seen the beast of the Roman Empire, and do you recall where it came from? Where did the beast come from? Where did it, in Revelation 13, John sees the beast coming from somewhere. Do you remember where that was? The beast came out of the sea. Now, there's another beast. Let me just show you this. If you would turn to 13. 11. Well, I should show you both of these things. All right. Luke 13:1. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast ascending out of the sea. That's the beast that we have observed, that we're saying is the Roman Empire. All right. Now, in 13:11, and I saw another beast ascending out of the earth. We've got two beasts. One comes out of the sea. That's the Roman Empire. This one comes out of the earth. And you know what? I think that I will speak about this right now. And it was having two horns like a lamb and was speaking like a dragon. The lamb we have seen. A lamb. It has two horns like a lamb, but it is speaking like a dragon. We've seen a dragon before as well. In other words, this one presents itself lamb-like, but its real nature is dragon. So it presents itself with all of the holiness and meekness of our glorious, ever-blessed, adorable, worshipped Lamb. But because the Lord Jesus Christ said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we can then say that this mouth that speaks like a dragon is revealing the real nature of this beast. This beast is satanic, but it presents itself like it is Christian. Or at best, it presents itself like it is divine or holy. This is a classic method of Satan to present himself, as 2 Corinthians will tell us, as a messenger of light. It's no wonder if his servants then are presented as ministers of righteousness. This idea, this lordship salvation idea, it kind of, when it looks at the performance of an individual to ratify whether they are of God or not, they're really setting themselves and their hearers up for those whom we can't tack any kind of moral infraction on them. But they are absolutely ministers of Satan. He deceives, that is the devil, the slanderer, and Satan deceives this way. And his cronies do the same thing, his minions, his people, whether they are demons in the angelic realm or whether if they are humans. This is what they do. Now, then, the humans are the dumbest dupes of Satan, because they just act and oftentimes don't even know that they're being used of the devil. Demons are absolutely aware of it. Humans, they're just doing what comes naturally. All right, I always have these hopes, you know. Don't make this like I'm fixed on money. I think if anybody knows me, knows I don't care about this stuff. But in need of it often, I have come up with ideas like, hey, you know, I've got these things. You know, I've got things from. I'm an antique now. I think literally. How many years does something have? How old does something have to be an antique? Somebody know? I'm looking at Crane Land over there. I'm thinking they would know, not because they're antiques, but because I'm just thinking they would know. So I heard 25 years ago make something an antique. Most of us are antique. But I've heard 50. I'm an antique. But I've got some things. I got this. You know what I have? Anybody that knows about baseball, do you know of the... you know the controversy around Pete Rose? I mean, one of the greatest baseball players of all time, but he did this. He gambled over the sports. I'm not real sharp on it. And so I have a Sports Illustrated magazine from when I was a kid, from 1975, with Pete Rose on the cover. I said, this is worth something. So I looked it up online. Do you know how much this Sports Illustrated with Pete Rose on the cover is worth today? Get ready. $5.75. $5.75. Early in my married life, desperately in need of money, went to my mom's house. I said, I'd like all of my old comic books. Took them down to this comic book place. I said, none of these are worth anything. And probably they were worth a mint or something. But I was dumb. And I gave them all, and I got about $5 for my comic books, too. But I'm hanging on to this one. Hanging on in my office. I've got these from the late 60s. Maybe even early 60s, I have from the girl next door, gave me her Beatle 45 records, the Beatles. They're probably going to be worth about $5, too. One of the songs on these things is Act Naturally. Guy's got a girlfriend that's dumped him, and he's going to be in the movies now. He's landed a movie role. And he's going to get an Oscar. He's going to be the greatest, you know, movie star, because all he has to do is he's playing the same thing in the movie, some guy that got jilted. All he's got to do is act naturally. And that's what the song's about. Unsaved people, all they do is act naturally. They are the natural man, right? What they do is natural. Now, more literally, that's soulical or psychical. It has to do with the soul, soulish. The unsaved man in 1 Corinthians 3 is called this soulish man. But when fallen humans act naturally, they act just like Satan, who was the initial fallen one. And what they do is this very thing, this horns like a lamb, mouth like a dragon thing. This happens quite notably in the romantic. All right? Hey. Okay, if you're single and you're female here, I try to protect you all the time. All right, now if you're a teenager, if you're a young adult, whatever, you're single and you're female. Here we go. Oh, you're a Jesus girl, right? And the guy meets you and you start talking about Jesus to them because you're committed and you're not open to date someone because the reason why we date is not to play with people's emotions. The reason we date is not to get cheap thrills. The reason that we date is because we think that this might be a person I might be interested in to marry. And I want to further explore if they are one of integrity and establishment and dignity enough, one that would really love me. And so we've got to get to know that person and see them in a great variety of situations. We need to see them under pressure. We need to see them when they get insulted. We need to see them when they don't have money. We want to see this life and watch this life that we don't make the worst decision of our lives. So right at the get-go, there's something that's a given. And that is, this person's got to be a believer. And so the Jesus girl talks to that man. And, well, he's not Muslim. He doesn't go to a mosque. He's not Hindu. He's not Jewish. So he must be Christian in his mind. All right, and he will present himself. Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, I believe all of that. I believe all of that. That's horns like a lamb. They are affected horns. He wants to be with you. He'll tell you anything. At this point, he'll lie through his teeth. And that's dragon-like. That's mouth of a dragon. Because John 8:44, the devil was a liar from the beginning. He did not abide in the truth. When he tells a lie, he speaks of his own. It's natural to him. He's just acting naturally because he is a liar and the father of it. This man will treat you nicely. This man will, my boyfriend treats me so, he's so considerate. He's so solicitous to me. Yeah. Sons of Belial do that to land you, to get you, to, like, that doesn't mean a thing that he's nice to you, because Satan is nice to you until he's got you where he wants you. Horns like a lamb, mouth like a dragon. Religious systems do this. I know no better example of this than the Roman Catholic Church. Horns like a lamb. This is supposed to be a Christian organization. When they were in power, political power, if you believed that, if you were all about Jesus Christ, and you believed around the time of the Reformation, you believed that Jesus Christ was all-sufficient, therefore enough for you. You saw mouth like a dragon. And that organization, that system, martyred and killed hundreds of thousands of us. The Jesuit Inquisitions, the Bloody Crusades, the Children's Crusade. And these things get tacked on us like Christians in the name of Christ have gone to war and killed. And no, Catholics did that. Roman Catholic Church did that. I'm not saying that anyone who is Catholic can't be saved. What we're saying is that I am saying, though, that the majority of it, the vast majority of it, is not. Horns, you say, don't be deceived by the horns of a lamb. So we have religious systems that do this. We have people that do this. We have politics that does this. We have anybody that, for whatever reason, wants to deceive you. If they know that you are all about the Lord Jesus Christ, they will naturally do the horns of a lamb, mouth of a lion program. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ found fault with here in the case of this beast that is coming out of the land. There's a beast out of the sea, there's a beast out of the land. That is, there's a beast that comes out of the peoples, and then there's a beast that arises out of that came out of the peoples, that land that we're talking about. This angel has one foot on the sea and another foot on the land. So this is going to be universally irresistible, what he's about to say. He raises his right hand to heaven and swore by the one living into the ages of the ages, that is, to the one who is eternal, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, because time will be no longer. So who is the eternal creator? The angel swears by God, and in the Revelation, if we want to say, who is the God of the Revelation? Well, it is the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb, as he has, how he is referred to. He swears that time will be no longer. Now let's talk about time. There is this kind of metaphysical, philosophical reasoning that has, virtually taken over the Christian church. Almost every Christian you hear talk about these things will speak in this way that really isn't very biblical. That there's time, and that we live in time, and then there's eternity. And then eternity is said to be almost like this Narnian thing, where, you know, you go to Narnia and, you know, you've lived a whole lifetime there, but only seconds have passed if you were back in Earth, and you come back as, you know, Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund, and you just, no time is, like this thing is just totally different when in heaven or something like this. This is really not biblically, you can't verify this biblically. In 8:1 of Revelation, we see there's a silence. It says in heaven. I understand that this is apocalyptic. I'm the champion of that these days, but I understand this is symbolic, but still you have someone in heaven and there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That tells me that there are time demarcations in heaven where we're talking about this eternal thing going on where there isn't any time. It's not like that. Time is not some other dimensional thing to eternity. Time being no longer simply means that you're not going to have demarcations of it. That is, let me give you more reasoning for why I say that there is time in heaven right now. You have the Revelation 8:1 thing that I mentioned. But before, even if you leave the earth, if you're not dealing with humans, remember that in Job 1:6 and 2:1, there was a day. It's a day. It's a certain time when the sons of God had to appear before Yahweh, and the slanderer was among them. The opponent was one of those who was among them. All right, that means that those who are not human, that you might say they are not limited to time, there are appointments. They have appointments. There's a certain day, and that is understood. You call that time. Rather than time and eternity being so essentially different, it is rather that eternity is the fullness of time. And if you can start in the human world to mark off time, then what you're doing, you can only begin that, you can only go so far back to the creation of the world. And that's why when so often in the New Testament the apostles will speak about a time before what we are wanting to call time as before the foundation of the world. Because that's when human history and thus the human marking of time began. But what are you going to do with this when, say, in Titus, it says that God has given us grace, and how's this for oxymoron kind of talk? It isn't, but it's divine talk. He has given us grace before. Now, before, that's a time word, right? Something happens, and then something happens before that as a point in time. Before eternal, that's all of this time, times. So, before there were eternal times. But there must have been eternal times. To talk about that, in other words, there is time in eternity. So what is the messenger swearing about here? And time being no longer, that is, the humanly marked, the humanly divisible, the humanly recognized time. There's still going to be a half an hour. Hey, when something took... When the Lord Jesus Christ, would speak to angels in a pre-incarnate state, when He was pre-incarnate, that experience from start to finish, as far as the angels go, it took some kind of time, right? What did it take? No time? Was it all thought? And if there was no time, then there just was no time. There was nothing. Then, no, actually, you've got to have. If something took about, say, an hour here, if I teach you for about an hour, and if the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to you before the foundation of the world, spoke to angels before the foundation of the world for about an hour, it's about an hour then, it's about an hour now. It's the passing of time. So what is this time will be no longer then? Well, it's those markings off of time that we're talking about. So you're talking about going into eternity future now, and watch how that is indeed it is the case. This angel raises his right hand, swears by God, because time will be no longer. And where are we at in the time of the revelation? Look at verse 7. But in the days, that's a time word, in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he should be about to be trumpeting, The secret of God is also completed, as he announced as a good message to his slaves, the prophets. Who's this seventh messenger? Well, because of our, you know, jump around thing, you haven't seen these messengers yet. But there are seven seals. The last seal that is opened, that only the Lord Jesus Christ could open, right? The last seal contains seven trumpets. Seven angels with seven trumpets. And at this point in the book of Revelation, six of those trumpets have been blown. Now he speaks about, you've got this, I'm going to say that chapter 10 begins this next phase of the revelation of Jesus Christ with an interlude. And then we're going to get back to the messengers trumpeting their trumpets. This seventh messenger, that's the last one, in his days, the secret of God is also completed. That is, the secret of God is done. What secret is this? Well, it's the one that he announced as a good message to his slaves, the prophets. And what is that secret of God, or secret of Christ, that was announced to the prophets? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it is the secret of Christ that Gentiles are of one body. It is the secret of the joint body. That after all of this Old Testament time where Israel was in the spotlight, after all of this Old Covenant history where God's dealing with this one nation, now there was the secret of God that Gentiles in Christ would be on exactly the same footing as were Jews. You see the same kind of language in Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. According to the revelation of the secret, Paul was preaching the gospel in all of the Gentile world, because this is the time of the revelation of that secret. Again, you see it in Colossians chapter 1 and verses like 27, 28, 29 of that chapter. Consistently, this secret of God is New Covenant theology that deals with the mystery, the secret, again, the secret. What is it that makes it secret? In 1 Timothy 3:16, our confession, if we were to get a biblical confession of faith, without controversy, that is, admittedly, great is the secret of piety. God was manifested in the flesh. That wasn't a secret. That was revealed in the Old Testament. You can find all kinds of proofs in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be God incarnate. Justified in spirit, speaking of his resurrection from the dead, that was no secret. His resurrection was predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. So, manifested in the flesh, vindicated or seen as righteous in spirit, seen of angels, not so secret. But then when you start talking about preached among the nations, believed on in the world, that was something that was revolutionary to the Jew of the time of the days of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Absolutely revolutionary. So James says at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that what God is doing today, like his main thrust as to what God is doing in the world today, is to call out from the Gentiles a people for his possession, a people for his name. In the time of the days of the seventh messenger, when he sounds his trumpet, time won't be anymore, because the secret of God will be done. That is, what God's doing in collecting out of the world this remnant, this minority of believers, that will have been completed at that time. So when's that going to happen? Well, that sounds like the second advent, right? That sounds like the second coming. When, all right, all the saved are saved, and now we're going into the eternal state and such things. that that is indeed the case is pointed out when you look at when the messenger with the seventh trumpet actually sounds. Look at that for me. Go ahead, because we've got the interludes, we have to see that. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Revelation 11, 15 to 18. And the seventh messenger trumpeted, and great voices appeared in the heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world became that of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign into the ages of the ages. Can that just be a doxology of sorts? Can that just be like a, I mean, we don't need a whole lot of reason to just praise God in the Revelation. Maybe that's all it is. Though that language is used. No, keep reading. Verse 16, and the 24 elders, those before the throne of God, those sitting on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we are thanking you, Lord God Almighty, he who is and he who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And the nations were angry, and your anger came. So, the anger of God has come. That's a second advent kind of thing. That's second advent language. And the season of the dead to be judged. That's second advent kind of language, isn't it? And to give the reward to your slaves, the prophets, and to the holy ones. That's the Bema. That's second advent language. And to those fearing your name, to the small and to the great, and to thoroughly corrupt those thoroughly corrupting the earth. That is, that's judgment. Those doing it all over the earth. That's second advent language. So the seventh trumpet will end taking us, hey, finally, are you happy now? Finally, something future in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This seventh messenger swears that that's going to happen, and he wants you to know it. We are living in a time when people, the scoffers that were predicted, are here. They are among us. It is not theoretical any longer. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of the creation, all things have continued just as they were. And maybe from the beginning of what you know is of creation, because you start after the flood. But of this they willfully forget, that the earth was deluged with water, and now I'm beginning to paraphrase things of Second Peter chapter 3. Things haven't always continued as they were since the beginning of the creation. God destroyed the world once by means of a flood. Oh, but this messenger that we're seeing is clothed with a cloud, and he's got a rainbow around his head. So we're not looking for that anymore. But there will be this other one. There will be this other, the day of God that comes with fire, when the very elements of the earth perish with a hissing sound. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard out of the heaven speaking with me again and saying, be going, take the little scroll, the one having been opened in the hand of the messenger, the one having stood on the sea and on the earth. Did you forget about this? This messenger has a scroll in his hand. I should say in his hand, probably. All right, he's got a scroll in his hand, and it's opened. We've got the Word of God. We've got something from the Word of God here. And verse 9, and I went forth toward the messenger, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it up, and it will make your stomach bitter. But in your mouth, it will be sweet like honey. Have you ever done the dumb things that I've done? Like, oh, I know when I eat that, this is going to make me sick. But it tastes so good. You ever do that? I'll tell you what that is. In the morning, I'm hungry. If I'm up, I'm hungry in the morning. Not right when I get up. If I've been up for some time and it's still morning, I'm going, and I have to take the dogs out, I'm going to McDonald's to get my medium Coke with extra ice. But I'm hungry. Now, I know, maybe this doesn't happen to you, but I know if I get McDonald's breakfast food, I'm going to feel sick. But that bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit with the hash brown, I really want that right now. It'll taste good to me. So I get it, and in about 15 minutes after I'm done, it's like, what are you, stupid? You know this is what happens. John's told right off the bat, eat this, it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will make your stomach bitter. Now, it's not stupid to obey God and the messenger here. Like he's doing what he's actually commanded to do. In verse 10, and I took the scroll out of the hand of the messenger and ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet like honey. And when I ate it, it made my stomach bitter. If you're not real Old Testament savvy, you think this is some, you know, strange revelation thing again. This has happened before. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 3. Very similar. I'm going to say identical. Ezekiel chapter 3. We'll just start at verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man. By the way, every time this word son of man, you see it all the time in Ezekiel. Son of man, son of man, son of man, son of man. He's always called the son of man. There are two words for son in Hebrew. There are two words for man in Hebrew. There's more than two words for man in Hebrew. All right. Every time that the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man, it is never like this. This is not the same title. I don't know what other way we would translate these two words rather than son. I don't know what other way we would translate these two words other than man. And so in English, you're just going to have somebody that knows the original to tell you that. But you do. So Son of Man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, and fill your belly with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Now jump down to verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all the words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Do you see, that's what the eating of the scroll is. If the scroll is the Word of God and I'm eating it, it's like I'm taking it in. So this was symbolic of taking in the Word of God, intake of the Scripture. Take it into your heart, and now jump down to verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. Your spirit is the inner man. And the hand of Yahweh was strong on me. Do you see that? Embittered. In your mouth, Ezekiel, sweet as honey. In your spirit, which Revelation is calling the stomach, in its apocalyptic language, in your spirit, it is bitter. You know what? This happens. This happens to you. You hear the Word of God. You love the Word of God. The Christ lover, the God lover, O Theophilus. You, Theophiloi here, to put it in the Greek plural. You lovers of God here. You, most of the time, you don't even know what's happening. Do you hear this? Do you find this fascinating? It's revelation. You know, do you find it fascinating? You're saying, wow, I'm beginning to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ for the first time. This is fantastic. And I hope you're excited about it. I hope it's not like, I don't like eschatology. Well, it's not eschatology. Most of what we're talking about is past. But, you know, when you say, I don't like the, you know, that esoteric kind of mystical, strange, you know, hidden veiled things, and that's every Sunday anymore. I hope you don't feel that way. I hope it's the other way, like, I can't miss this Sunday because something I've never heard in my life is what I'm going to hear today. And this is totally virgin territory for us. I've never taught you from Revelation 10. So I hope you're as excited about this as I am. But when you come and when you hear this, as God lovers, you hear the Word of God, and you love the Word of God, because you love God, whose Word it is. You take that and you eat it, and it's sweet as honey to you. And you don't know that down the road, that very thing that you have learned will eventuate, or it will result in something that word, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that word, there's nothing wrong with the word that Ezekiel ate, there's nothing wrong with the word that John ate, but there will be the human experience of bitterness in the spirit, and it's not a wrong reaction. It's not bitter in the sense of Naomi was bitter. It's not bitter like at Mara. It's not something wrong. It's something like we live on a fallen planet. And now, you know what I'm doing right now? We're taking all of the apocalyptic and the theological, and now it's coming down to where Revelation gets intensely practical for you. And that's what the interlude is all about. The interlude that we may spend some time in now is all about, hey, what does Revelation say about the way I have to live? I have to negotiate. I have to navigate life. I got a text message today, just before church, from a frontline believer. What I call a frontline believer, like you're right on the front lines of the battle. Got a text from a frontline believer today about something that you're... The person in the world is going to think nothing of this. This is what has happened. Most people in most churches, especially if they're bigger, churches are going, that's like nothing. It happens all the time. Frontline believer, because they have divine viewpoint, something happens that gut-wrenching, that heart-rending thing happens, and they tell me about, I'll just kind of put it in Lord Jesus Christ assembly terms. They tell me like in their assembly, like the McKelveys left. McKelveys aren't coming to church anymore. What? What are you talking about? Okay. 30 years, more than 30 years. He was here before I was, okay? And Christine gets in the picture, and we love Christine, our beloved Christine. Don't you feel affirmed, Christine, in the nursery as you hear that? You know, and I mean, there's just, but it's like, that's the last person you think leave, right? What are we saying? Are we saying, are we a cult? Once you're in, you can never leave. Is that what we're saying as I look at Kate? You can never leave, Kate. Are we a cult? No. So much so is it not the way that case, because they left. All right? But because we eat the Word of God, we eat it, and we hear things about devotion. We hear things about loving one another. And you know, when we hear it, there's no reason why we wouldn't accept that. And We know devotion because we know Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And so we eat it, and it's sweet in our mouth. But then because we're so devoted to each other, things like that hurt. Things like that, because you could say of us with Jacob, the soul of the old man is wrapped up in the boy. Yeah, there's this, and Judah was trying to tell Joseph, who he didn't know was Joseph at the time, he's saying, you don't understand. Our father loves this kid so much. If we come back and he's not there, it's going to kill the man. Literally. Things like that are what I'm talking about. Things like when we heard the Word of God, we didn't know that it would give us such pain down the road. But because we live in a fallen planet, because we live in Mean Town, because we live on the dark planet, because we live in the Shadowlands, because in apocalyptic language because we live in the Great Tribulation. Because we live here. Who are these that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of those who come out of Great Tribulation? Yeah, not some incredibly small period of time that only relates to the hair's breadth of believers in the future in the dispensational scheme. No. These are those who came out of that time. Right now, where we live, right now. Why? Let me ask you this. Why is it 3.5 years? Why would this whole church age be called 3.5 years in the Revelation? Probably the answer is going to be somewhere in the Bible with some other 3.5 years, right? Bingo. Do you recall something that lasted for 3.5 years? I'm looking for Ruby to have the answer to this, like she always does. Do you recall anything else? No, don't even think to answer now, okay? Is there anything you can think of that lasted for 3.5 years in the Bible? That's the amount of time that because of Jezebel and Ahab, Elijah said, it's not going to rain except at my word. 3.5 years. And you only get the time frame from the book of James when it tells you about that. What was that time like? It was a time when evil people were, terribly evil people, were in power in the land where God's people lived, and God's prophets were persecuted. Do you remember like hundreds of prophets were killed on one day? Jezebel was enraged, and Ahab was a puppet. And there was a massive hatred against Yahwists in the earth. That's why the 3.5 years... A season, and a rift of a season. That's why 1,260 days, that's why 42 months keeps recurring. And do you know the only place in the Revelation where it occurs is between chapters 10 and 13. That's the interlude that we're calling the little scroll. These sweeping things in the Revelation, by, you know, crazy pictures, you know, these things are happening, and right in the heart of it, remember I told you chapter 12 is the epicenter of the book, right in the heart of the book. What's the main thing I'm supposed to get out of this book? Like, why revelation of Jesus Christ? So that I can have prophecy seminars, so that we can make charts, so that we can tell you about Cobra helicopters that are coming, and you know, those locusts, they're just so Cobra helicopter. No! It's so that, right in the heart of the book, it'll teach us how to be Christ-centered and survive in the spiritually most dangerous time to live on planet Earth. That time where things came to a head. I mean, the whole spiritual program, right, from God's side, it came to a head. Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. How are you going to beat that? You can't beat that. But because God's kingdom was brought to its apex here, the kingdom of darkness, with the casting out of the slanderer out of heaven, retaliated. Now, man, are you going to get yours? I mean, I'm talking about the kingdom of darkness. And I'm closing in a matter of minutes now, if you didn't know that. How could you know that? But listen, this, I listen to a lot of blues. Some of you know that. All right, there's this blues line. It kind of cuts through all kinds of lyrics. And it says, it's your time now, but it's going to be my time soon. In other words, you just live it up now. Have your day. You're doing all kinds of dirt to me now. But my day's coming. You're going to be on the bottom. I'm going to be on the top. That's the hope that Revelation shoots to. But you know what? It shoots to that hope like, yeah, it's Satan's heyday right now, but it's your day now, but our day is coming. It shoots to that hope, but it shoots to that hope from a past victory. It shoots to that future, you're going to get yours, filthy slanderer. From the standpoint of Revelation 12, which is in the interlude of the little scroll. Things we deal with, some of the things that we deal with in details of life, in the daily struggle, things that we deal with in life and in time, some of our hardship wouldn't be hardship if we didn't enjoy that scroll so much. Some of the things that hurt us the worst are because we believe the Word of God. If I didn't have divine viewpoint, I couldn't be hurt in that area. Oh, I could be hurt in other things. Life hurts sometimes, but I couldn't be hurt in these areas. All right? If you have children and your children go astray and they go in a path of corruption, you know what? That's just normal life for kids. In the mind of parents that don't have Christocentric perspective. In the mind of parents that have Christocentric perspective, you're dying 1,000 deaths inside. Because for years, you kept eating scrolls that tasted so good, and they came down to a point of application, and the rage in the spirit that you now experience is bitter. But let me tell you something. With my best Austrian affected accent, which most of you will not understand at all, but it's all worth it. All right? It's all worth it. That's a line from Pumping Iron, so now you probably know who I'm imitating here. But it's all worth it. I threw up many times in the gym. I have no fear of fainting, but it's all worth it. All right? Hey, I got beat down like some kind of Rocky movie where I'm the loser. I got slammed. I got jacked up in this life, but it's all worth it. Because beyond this life is a transcendent, sovereign Christ, and His reward is with Him. And I know Him, and He loves me. I can deal with anything. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.